So Jude, we're starting Jude. It's a tiny little book, often forgotten. Matter of fact, one time I quoted from the book of Jude and somebody who'd been in the church a long time came up to me and said, I'm impressed that you quoted from Jude. Almost like most people don't know the book of Jude exists. It's one of my favorite little books. I really like the message of Jude. I think it's very applicable to us today. Verse 12 is really one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Verse 22, not 12. Verse 22 says, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. I love that message. As believers, we are to reach out to everybody that we see struggling without judgment, without condemnation, as their faith is wavering, to try to encourage them and bolster them in their faith. When we see them going down a self-destructive path, we're to try to intervene to help them not follow that path. But while we do it, that we would not allow ourselves to be contaminated by their sin, meaning that we would not start to practice the same sin. And we wouldn't let that become a part of our own lifestyle. I love the picture here of this non-judgmental, compassionate, merciful, active approach to helping people when they're struggling. And at the same time, it brings up for me how much joy it can bring you when you help people that want help. You've been in that situation when somebody finally realizes they need help and you come into their life and you'll do almost anything to help them when they realize they need help. And then on the other hand, when you see someone that you believe needs help, but they don't think they need any help. That's not so much fun, is it? That doesn't work out so well. But I love that passage, and so I chose Jude partly because I like the book, but also, to be honest with you, because as I was finishing Ecclesiastes, I was thinking, should I go to Genesis or should I go to Acts? And we just did Matthew, so Acts is kind of another long New Testament book, so maybe we should do Genesis, but man, Acts is so good for thinking about how churches should function and how the Holy Spirit should be active in a church, so we should do Acts. I'm like, well, Genesis is so foundational, so I was kind of going back and forth. I thought, I just need to do another little series to give me some time to decide which direction to go, so Jude fit the bill for that as well. So as we look at this passage this morning, verses 1 and 2, so as we look at these first two verses of Jude, we're going to be looking at this idea of understanding who you are, that Jude is going to try to convey to the original audience who he is, and then he's going to communicate to them who he believes they are. And so as we understand who Jude is saying he is and who he believes they are, we're going to take the time to also think about who we are in light of what Jude is saying here. And so when you think about who you are, what's the essence of who you are, how do people define themselves? If you're going to introduce yourself to somebody, if you want them to get to know you, what are you going to say? First, you're going to say your name, right? And then they'll promptly forget what your name is. And then as time goes by, you'll tell them a little bit more about yourself. You'll reveal to them your personality. They'll already have an idea of what you look like. So your gender, your age, your ethnicity will play into it. Those are all things that matter. Matter of fact, if somebody came bursting through that back door and grabbed one of these ladies' purse and went running back out of here, when we went to tell the police who they were, what would we say? We would describe their gender, their ethnicity, their age, that kind of thing, because that's how we would define who they are. What other things do we use to define who we are? The music we listen to is a big part of how we define who we are, how we portray who we believe we are. Your sports teams, that's a big one, right? That's you. That kind of becomes who you are. So I know a couple people that are going for the Patriots today. How many people are going for the Patriots today? Got a little handful there. How many people are going for the Falcons today? Yep, boom, I'm going for the Falcons, underdogs, and I'd like to see Kyle Shanahan succeed right before he comes to the Niners and has a horrible life. but I don't have a lot invested in it, so you don't have to hate me if you're going for the Patriots. I just kind of interesting to see this thing unfold. But our sports teams affect it. How about our history, our past? That affects who we think we are, right? If you get pulled over by the police and you show them your identification, that doesn't mean as much as, to them, doesn't mean as much as to when they punch it in their computer, and up comes either a bunch of stuff or nothing, right? To them, that has a lot to do with who you are. What would change who you are? Changing your name? Some people change their name. Women, often when they get married, change your last name. Does that change who you are? How about changing your appearances? A lot of people are going and getting all kinds of surgeries to change their appearance because they don't like who they are. Does that change who they are? I saw a news report about face transplants. Now we're doing face transplants. This is crazy, all right? It's crazy what they're doing. And I saw this story about this fireman. He's a volunteer. get wet in a fire, and he got his whole face was just severely burned. And so he was able to have a face transplant where they took the face from a person who had died and literally removed it, and then they pasted it onto this person. Absolutely phenomenal what they're able to accomplish. I spared you the gory details, but he now looks almost normal. And they were interviewing his kids, and they were saying how weird it was because they're looking at this man who's not their dad, because it's not him. They know what he looked like, and that's not him. But then when he talks and his personality, and they even said his hands, which I thought was interesting, that was their dad. So it didn't change who he was. What would change who you are, who the essence of who you are is? Is there anything that can change who you are? Our culture right now is really highly valuing this whole self-actualization idea, right? The rugged individualism that started America is kind of coming to its full conclusion. And whoever you think you are, that's who you are, right? And my daughter came home from school the other day, and she was chuckling with us about something that happened in class where the teacher was saying, "What makes a banana a banana?" Teacher said it was the banananess that makes a banana a banana. And an orange, what makes an orange an orange? It's the orangeness that makes it an orange. And I saw where this was going, and so we talked a little bit about it, and she said, yeah, the whole point was be true to yourself. Whatever you believe you are, you be true to that. And we see that, right? All around us in culture, you don't have to conform to culture, society, to your family, to other people's view of who you are. So it doesn't matter physiologically what you are, you can decide you're something else, and you can go make yourself what you think you are if you have enough money, right? We see that all around us, and so I can't wait till the day that somebody decides they're a Kiwi, and they're going to go live life as a Kiwi. I can't wait to see how that plays out. That'll be fantastic, right? But that's a big thing right now, but God has determined who you are. And you do have an identity that you can't change no matter how hard you try. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Also, it's important, right? It's important that we have a good idea of who we are. It's important for us. It's important for other people. It's important for other people to know who you are because that way they know how to respond to you and interact with you. They know whether or not they can trust you. Would you marry somebody that you don't know? Some people do. To each his own, but that's a little scary, right? You want to know who somebody is. You want to know who they are before you follow their orders, right? That's important. You need to know their credentials. You wouldn't, if somebody told you to do some homework assignment, they tell you to go do 7 pages out of your math book, you wouldn't do it, right? Unless it was your math teacher, right? Those credentials are what determine if you're going to respond to them or not. Same thing, you get pulled over by a police officer. You'll pull over and you'll do what they say if it's a police officer, but you got to know their credentials. You've heard stories about people that pull over when somebody's impersonating a police officer, right? That's scary. And I've heard, don't take my word for this, you got to do your own research because you can't blame me if this goes poorly, but I've heard that if you have a police officer behind you, lights are flashing, you don't have to pull over immediately on the side of a dark road all by yourself. You can drive until you get to a place that you feel is safe and there's plenty of witnesses around and you won't get in trouble for that. Now, seriously, you need to do your own research on that. You can't blame me if that goes poorly, okay? It's also not an excuse to just drive home and pretend you don't see them. I tried that once. This is just a little side note. This is just bonus information. I was driving down Shakely at the stop sign that shouldn't be there. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, and I was 16 or 17, I can't remember, and I just kind of rolled that stop sign, and as soon as I rolled the stop sign, I look up towards Tom Reed's house, and there's a police officer sitting right there. I'm like, oh gosh, so I just hurry up. I was living just on Shakely at that time, so I got right to my house, opened the door, closed the door. I ran up the driveway. I was just like, I was hoping I could get inside before the police officer got there, but sure enough, I get like halfway up the stairs, and you know, I don't remember what he said, but so I had to come back down, and he's like, you know, I pulled you over. So then I told him, he's like, you're lucky because I'm in a good mood and I know your dad, so I'm not going to give you a ticket. So anyways, credentials matter. Who somebody is matters for whether or not we decide to follow their instructions or their orders in our life, right? And so Jude here is going to give some instructions that are hard. They're challenging. He's going to give a mission to these people that they're going to have to follow through on that's not going to be easy. And so he has to explain to them, first of all, who he is, that gives him the authority to tell them that they need to do this, but then also he's going to tell them who they are, which is why they need to do this. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to read through the whole letter right now. It's short, so probably 1 to 2 pages in your Bibles. Just because, like Brian said, when we read the Bible, we need to make sure we're reading it the way it was intended to be read. And this is a letter, so none of you would get a letter in the mail, read the first 2 sentences, and then quit, right? Unless it was that bad already. But for the most part, we're going to read through the whole letter. So that's what we're going to do here, is read through the whole letter right now. Jude, verse 1. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I'm writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation that we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, and for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority that God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. Just as a side note, it's an interesting little story that appears in some non-canonical Jewish writings, so Jewish writings that aren't part of our Bible. This little story is found there of Mike, basically Michael the archangel and the devil arguing about Moses' body, of where it was to be buried or what was to be done with it. Michael obviously wanted to do what God wanted him to do with it, and the devil had some kind of sinister plan of what he was going to do. We don't know what that is, but that's where that comes from. Verse 10, but these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them, for they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only about themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They are like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars, doomed forever to blackest darkness. That is morbid. I think Jude is a little irritated with these people. All right, verse 14. Enoch, who lived in the 7th generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, "Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves, and they flatter others to get what they want. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said. They told you that in the last times, there would be scoffers who would pursue, or whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. And in this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment, and show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sin that contaminates their lives. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen." All right, so this little letter starts out with Jude explaining who he is and Jude explaining who the people he's writing to are. So, number one, you are who you serve. And when I say you are who you serve, I don't mean literally you are the individual that you're serving. I mean, you are defined by who you serve. And everybody's going to serve somebody, right? Bob Dylan said so, right? Everybody's going to serve somebody. Everybody's going to serve something. So what you're serving, what you're slave to, defines who you are. And so Jude here says that it's a letter from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude is calling himself a slave of Jesus. And it's important here to understand that slave in that culture was different than slave that when we think of slave. When we think of slave, we think of that terrible mark on our history as Americans, the horrible slavery that occurred during the first couple hundred years of our country's existence, and how it was just awful and terrible in every way. And slavery is a bad thing, and the Bible isn't justifying slavery, but slavery was just a part of reality and about a part of life at that time. And slavery in that culture had a lot of diversity, a lot of different types of slavery. So there may have been some slavery that was based strictly on a person's ethnicity, but there was other forms of slavery that was very justified. For example, if you owed a lot of money to somebody, you borrowed way more than you should have, and you weren't able to pay it back, they didn't have a you-can-declare-bankruptcy process in that culture. Their declaring bankruptcy was, okay, I will now become your slave for however long I need to be so that I can pay off my debt to you. Then you live with that person, they feed you, and they provide a place to live, and then you serve them. You belong to them, and you do whatever they ask you to do as long as they ask you to do it. There's a variety of different forms that slavery could take in that culture. So when Jude says he's a slave of Jesus Christ, it doesn't have that same negative connotation that we have today. One of the other things that he may have been referring to, but there's not a lot of evidence for it. A lot of people like to make this connection. I think it's the NASB that says, Jude says he's a bond servant of Jesus Christ. A bond servant was pointing us back to Exodus 21, when in the Old Testament, God said, if you have a slave, they serve for 6 years. After 6 years, you free them. But after those 6 years, and when you free them, if that slave says, you know what, this has been a good master. He's been kind. He's taken good care of me. He's given me a good place to live. And you know what, I just want to be his slave for the rest of my life. When that person tells their master that, then the master takes them over to the doorpost, and he takes an awl, which is a big pointy needle thing, and he puts their ear up to the doorpost, and then he jams the needle thing right through their ear. Right? Chunks it out, maybe gauges it a little bit, I don't know. And what the Bible doesn't say is that then they pull the awl back out of the doorpost, so they may have just been attached permanently to the doorpost. But I'm assuming that they take the awl back out and the person then. So men who have earrings, that can take on a whole new meaning for you. You're a bond servant idea, right? It's a cool idea, but I don't know that Jude is intentionally pointing us towards that. I think he's just saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And a slave is an interesting idea. When you think of slave, there's a couple things that are universal about being a slave. Number one, a slave is owned, right? They are somebody else's possession. And so Jude is saying, I am Jesus' possession. He owns me. He bought me with an extraordinary price. So is that true of you this morning? Can you say, Jesus bought me with an extraordinary price? I am his because he paid for me with his blood. If you've placed your faith in Jesus and surrendered your life to him, then hopefully that's your mentality. I am Jesus' slave. He owns me. Another meaning to slave is that your whole life is about doing what they want you to do. You don't really have your own life anymore. You don't get to pursue your plans and your hopes and your dreams for your life at the expense of your owners. As a slave, you have to do exactly what your slave owners called you to. Your life is all about pursuing his purposes and his plans, and in this case, pursuing the kingdom of heaven and the purposes of the kingdom of heaven. And so that's the kind of the second idea of being a slave that I think this is pointing to. The word used in Greek is doulos. And doulos, it's kind of neat the way it's written, the way it looks in Greek. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking, if I were to get a tattoo, I had this conviction today. If I were to get a tattoo, I would get the word doulos. How cool is that to be able to have in Greek on your arm, all these Greek letters says doulos, and then people will see it, hopefully. I don't know if this really works. So in theory, people will see it and go, what is that? Because they don't read Greek. And then you go, oh, that's the Greek word slave. And they're like, what? You wrote slave on your arm? Why did you do that? How cool is that to be able to explain that, right? So that's my idea. If you ever see me with some ink now, you'll know where that came from. Just hit me this week. So first is Jude is saying his identity as a slave of Jesus Christ. Question for you is, who do you serve? That is one of the most important elements of who you are. That's the essence of who you are, is who you serve. Number two is that you are part of a team. Jude says here that he is the brother of James, which is interesting because he's actually the little brother of Jesus, but he doesn't say he's Jesus' little brother. Why didn't he open his letter by saying, I'm Jesus' little brother? I think it's because he didn't want to use his family status with Jesus to give him authority, because it wasn't that he was Jesus' little brother that gave him authority in the church. It was that he was a slave of Jesus. That's what gave him authority. And so instead he says, I'm James's brother, because James was another slave of Jesus Christ. James, who wrote the book of James, was a more prominent leader in the church at that time. And so Jude is saying, I'm with him. You ever had somebody say that? Like, say that about you? I'm with him. And you're like, oh, geez, they're not with me. Why are you saying that? Just the other day, it was the haircut day again. It was at the haircut place. And one of the ladies who cuts the hair, I don't know, stylist, whatever they're called, their mom came in. And their mom started telling stories to everybody in the waiting room about this stylist. And she was like, Mom, stop. She's like, I'm not with her. That was her idea. You're embarrassing me, right? So James or Jude here is saying, I'm with him. And each of us is in that same spot. If we've placed our faith in Jesus, we're a part of a team. We're a part of this team, the kingdom of heaven. We're on Team Jesus, and we represent each other. And there have been times when I have represented you poorly, and I regret that. And there have been times when you've represented the rest of us poorly. But we continue on in the grace of God to do our best to represent each other well, ultimately to be a part of Team Jesus and be successful as that team. Are you today a part of that team? Are you playing a part? Are you fulfilling your role? Do you identify with your team? Speaking of Jude being Jesus' little brother, just as a side note, think about trying to be Jesus' little brother. Now, I don't know how many little brothers there are in here, but younger siblings sometimes hear their parents say, why can't you be more like, and I probably shouldn't say that with a chuckle because some of you might be in therapy for that, but because parents should never, ever say that, right? Parents should never, ever say, why can't you be more like your older sibling, whatever it is. And so, but imagine being Jesus' little brother. I mean, how many times did Jude hear, why can't you be more like Jesus? And imagine Jude's response, because I'm not Jesus, right? I mean, he walks on water, right? Imagine being in his shoes. How horrible. Even when he gets in trouble, remember? He stayed behind and he argued with the priests and the scribes about the Old Testament, and his mom and dad were freaking out because they lost him. Why didn't you tell us? Why didn't you come along? And what did he say? I was doing the Father's will. A 12-year-old, I was doing God's will. Okay, what do you say to that, right? He can't. Okay, so just imagine being Jude. And we know that Jude and the rest of his brothers didn't particularly like Jesus. They didn't believe he was who he claimed to be. A couple times in the Gospels, we read that Jude and his brothers, literally, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. One time, in fact, he was doing his teaching and doing his miracles, and his brothers went to him and were like, dude, you're crazy. Come on, we need to get you out of here. You need to quit embarrassing us. And they tried to remove him from the situation. That was Jude. But then something changed, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read that Jude and James are gathered together with the apostles, worshiping and celebrating Jesus. What changed? He was able to see the miracles, hear about them. He's able to hear the teachings all along the way. Didn't agree, didn't believe, irritated, annoyed. And now he's gathered together with the apostles, worshiping and praising Jesus and saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm on James's team, and we are pursuing the kingdom of heaven for Jesus together. What changed? What changed is he saw the resurrection. If you saw your brother get brutally murdered, and you didn't really believe in him, you didn't really like what he was all about, but then you saw him rise from the dead, that would change everything, wouldn't it? So what team are you on? You are a part of a team. How are you functioning as a part of the team? That's your part. That's another important part of your identity. Number three is your prized possession. You're incredibly special and cherished and important and valued if you've placed your faith in Jesus. Jude says, I'm writing to all who have been called by God the Father. So he had an original intended audience who were probably Jewish Christians who knew the Old Testament well and were following Jesus, because there's all kinds of references in here to the Old Testament, which wouldn't have been in there if he was talking to non-Jews, but he was talking to Jews. But we don't know exactly who he was talking to because most of the New Testament books we know. Ephesus was written to a group of churches in Ephesus. And 1 Timothy was written to Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus. And you go down the list and we have a good idea who each of those was written to, but this one we don't know who it was written to. It just says to all who have been called by God the Father. So certainly there was an intended original audience, but when he says all, that includes you and I, if we've placed our faith in Jesus. That this letter is written to you and I also if you have surrendered your life to Christ because you're one of the called. Jude uses this word called that can be translated two different ways. It can be translated called or chosen, which is the same thing, that's one way. Or the other way is invited. And this is one of those places where we get into that big debate, right? About predestination and if people are actually, if every individual is chosen to be redeemed and chosen to be damned by God and nobody has a choice in the matter, or if God just kind of put out a blanket invitation and everybody decides to respond how they want to respond and God's up there just wondering and wishing and hoping that people come back to him. And of course, that's an oversimplified version of the debate, but that's that debate between Calvinism and Arminianism that you may or may not be aware of. Did God give people the choice or did he not give people the choice? Has he predetermined every individual and where they will end up? Or did he simply put out an invitation and let people respond to that invitation? He chose them. The Bible's clear. We don't know how this works exactly because we are also responsible for our own choices. You and I are responsible for whether we respond or we reject Jesus. He's given us the opportunity to respond to him or reject him, and we will pay for whatever we end up doing. But we also know that Scripture is clear that we have been called and we have been chosen and we have been predestined. And so how those things play out, we don't know. But here's what I know. We're not going to end up in heaven someday and God's going to go, whoa, I didn't think you were going to make it. Right? It's all going to be very clear in that day what he intended and how he planned for things to work out. It's not going to surprise him. And one person said it this way, I really appreciate it. He said, this debate really comes down to the sovereignty of God. Do you believe that God is sovereignly in control of all of creation, or do you believe that he's not? Do you believe that he knows exactly every person who's going to put their faith in him, and do you know and believe that every speck of dust that falls to the ground, that he's in control of all of that, or do you believe that he's not in control of all of that? And so I personally believe he is sovereignly in control of everything. I don't know how that works out since you and I are all still responsible for the choice that we make in responding to Jesus. But I do know that Scripture gives us a pretty clear indication that God is choosing his people. If you flip over to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says this, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chose them, he called them to come to him, and having called them, he gave them right standing with himself, and having given them right standing, he gave them his glory." Another way, another translation puts it this way, "He foreknew them, he predestined them, he called them, he justified them, and he glorified them." The idea is that if you've placed your faith in Jesus, genuinely placed your faith in Jesus, you were chosen. You're a prized possession. You were chosen by God. Now, before your head gets too big, God has made it clear in Scripture that he didn't choose people because of how great they were. In Deuteronomy, he talks about the Israelites. He said, I didn't choose you because of what a great nation you were. I chose you because I loved you, and I wanted to make my glory known through you. And in, I think it's 1 Timothy 1:9, 2 Timothy 1:9, he says the same thing. He says, I chose you because I love you. Not because of how great you are, not because you're the most spiritual person that he knows or because you have, you know, the greatest looks or the greatest character and integrity, whatever. Not because of any of that. Not because of the great things you're going to accomplish, but just because he loves you, that's why he chose you. You're a prized possession, but it has nothing to do with your own inherent value. You're valuable because he values you. You're a prized possession because he loves you. He goes on to say in that same verse, he says that you were called by God the Father, and he loves you. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, it talks about that love. Paul says a really funny thing. He says he prays that you would have the power to understand the love that God has for you that you cannot understand. He says, I pray that miraculously you would have power to understand what you literally are never going to be able to understand. A love of God that's so profound that our brains cannot comprehend it. And when I thought about that kind of love that God has for you, I thought about how some people in this room have experienced love like that from a parent, or maybe two parents. an unconditional love that says, I will never, ever turn my back on you. My love is in no way connected to your behavior or your performance. I just love you and cherish you for who you are. No matter who you become, and no matter how you live your life, I will always love you, and you know it, and you've experienced that before. And I know there's people in this room that have never experienced that before, and some who have even experienced the opposite, where you've been rejected by a parent, maybe because you didn't become what they wanted you to become, or maybe just because you were an inconvenience. And maybe this is even more poignant for you when you hear that God loves you beyond what you could ever imagine, and it has nothing to do with your performance. He just loves you. You're a prized possession. Jude is telling these people that they are a prized possession. And finally, he says that he keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. Other translations say that he keeps you safe or he guards you for Jesus Christ. It's hard to translate that passage which way it should go. The idea, though, there's one Greek word in there that we look to. It's that he guards or watches you, that God is guarding and watching you. You are a prized possession, so he's guarding and watching you. Not in the sense that he's going to try to control you and manipulate you and restrain you from doing what you want to do. You're free to do what you want to do. That's how much God loves you. You can go ahead and reject him and walk away from him. But he loves you so much that he's going to guard you and watch over you and protect you from things he knows you can't handle. That's how much he loves you. That's how much of a prized possession to God you are. And then finally, Jude's prayer for these people is that God would give them more and more mercy, peace, and love. So you are what you receive. This is a huge part of your identity, of the essence of who you are, is that if you have surrendered your life to Christ and placed your faith in him, you have received an exorbitant, immeasurable amount of mercy and love and peace from God. That should be your identity. That's how we should view ourselves, is that I am a recipient of mercy. I'm a recipient of peace. I'm a recipient of love that I can't even fathom. That if we find our identity there, that changes the way we interact with other people all the time. And when Jude says this, he doesn't say, he's not saying God withholds a certain amount of mercy and love and peace, and so let's just pray really, really hard that God would kind of begrudgingly give us a little bit more mercy and a little bit more love, and so we're going to pray that God will do that. Or, you know, make sure you also perform well so he'll do that. He's not saying that. God has already given us mercy beyond compare and peace that passes our understanding and love immeasurable. He's already given it to us. And you and I have a hard time understanding it and appreciating it. But when we do, we multiply it out to other people because it becomes a part of who we are. When we realize the mercy that we've received from a perfect, just, and righteous God, that we don't get what we deserve, that he has withheld his wrath from us because of the death of Christ on the cross, that he hasn't punished us or lashed out at us in anger because of the ways that we failed him, but he just continues to pour his mercy out on us, we'll show that same mercy to other people. And when we realize that he's given us peace with him, that we're no longer his enemies, even though we've lived our whole lives as his enemies, he's provided a way for us to have peace with him and peace in this life. We'll be people of peace. And when we understand the love that he's given us, this immeasurable, unquantifiable, unimaginable love that he's poured out on us, will be people that give love. Just like 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. If we understand who we are in Christ, recipients of mercy, peace, and love, we will multiply mercy, peace, and love to others. So that's who you are. You are who you serve. You are a part of a team. You're a prized possession, and you are what you've received. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning and for this reminder, and I pray that you would help us to be people that don't allow ourselves to be defined by what our culture tends to define people by, that we would reject the idea that we can define ourselves however we want, and that we would seek to define ourselves accurately by the way you see us. And Father, I pray that in the ways that we struggle with that you would continue to work on us to clear that up, that we would see ourselves as your slaves, prized possessions, dearly loved, and that we would live our lives in that reality. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.